I'm going to have you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Oh, I see. Well, okay, we'll turn the lights off after we read Luke chapter 21, okay? starting in verse, we'll start right at the beginning of Luke chapter 21. While Jesus was in the temple, he watched the rich putting some gifts into the collection box, then a poor widow, etc., etc. Okay, so we got Jesus at the temple. Now, let's jump down to verse 5. Some of his disciples began talking about the beautiful stones of the temple and the memorial decorations on the walls. But Jesus said to them, so let's catch this. They're at church, and you know, Jesus' whole disciples were there. And what caught their eye wasn't necessarily the presence of the Lord. No, it was this gorgeous building. This is an incredible building. Look at these stuff. I mean, I know when you go to church, you're supposed to be focusing on God, but they were missing it at the moment. They were focusing on the building. And Jesus kind of caught that and said, you know, I know it's a nice place. Herod did a wonderful job of redecorating, but I want to tell you something about it. He says, the time is coming when all these things will be so completely demolished that not one stone will be left on top of the other. Oh my goodness, that just kind of, yeah. Talk about the ministry of the pin. You know, all of a sudden, all their hopes, their excitements about this beautiful building, and Jesus says, nah, it's fairly temporal and it's all going to be destroyed. Wow. Now, sometimes we get our focus on the wrong things, even though that was the church, but we get our focus on the wrong things. And Jesus tries to remind us we need to adjust our focus. So, of course, then, the disciples wanted to know when all these bad things were going to happen. I mean, isn't that what we all want to know? That way we'll know whether or not we need to be concerned right away or not. And so then Jesus launched into a major discourse on when the apocalypse would happen. He said, well, don't worry, it'll be a while. First there'll be wars, rumors of wars, and then there'll be earthquakes in all sorts of places, bad ones, and famines and pestilence. And then there'll be fearful events if those things already weren't fearful enough. Then there'll be heavenly signs and, oh yeah, I forgot to mention, persecutions. talking about getting their attention, all of a sudden, you can imagine they were just a dab bit paranoid. It reminds me of, some people nowadays. There's this sense of paranoia, even listening to Bible things. They just got off listening to something on the internet or on the TV that some Christians have been prophesying that terrible things are going to happen. Get ready. Hurry up fast. It's going to happen real soon. And so there's a sense of anxiety and terror. Wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilence and earthquakes and heavenly signs and persecutions. Oh, my goodness. And then at the conclusion of all this, Jesus says something very astounding. He says, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and anxieties of life. Now, whether the anxieties of life are part of work or home or employment or finances or even spiritual things that are to come, they're still anxieties. They're things that keep us all upset and anxious rather than at peace. And he says, then the thing that God is doing will come upon you suddenly like a trap. So in other words, instead of being ready, hopeful, and anxious for what God's doing, there will be anxiety about what's happening in the world around us and what God is doing, and we'll miss what God wants to do in us. So even being aware of the coming apocalypse may cause some to be weighed down with a whole sense of despair. Now, Jesus has a much better idea. Instead of letting life weigh us down with anxiety, God gives us the alternative of living with a sense of hope. All of a sudden, hope does something new inside. So wars, pestilence, famines, earthquakes, signs in the heaven, all that can happen. And yes, there could be trouble all around us. And yet there's an inner sense of hope. God is up to something great. So instead of being in terror, oh no, what might happen to me and my family? There's a sense of, ah, God's up to something. You can feel it. It's happening right now. Now, the Hebrews writer says it even more exciting. He says, let us hold on tightly. There's that sense of gripping hope without wavering to the hope we affirm or confess. It's something that comes out of our mouth. It's in our heart and it comes out of our mouth. And we say, yeah, I have this hope. It's an incredible hope. And why do we have this incredible hope? Because we can trust God to keep his promises. Now, this particular verse, the Hebrew writer is actually talking about our great salvation. It's found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Let me just, I know it looks like a whole bunch there on the screen. In fact, it looks rather intimidating on the screen. But let me just read a little bit. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. This is the new life-giving way that Christ has opened for us through his sacred curtain by means of his death for us. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's people, let us go right into the presence of God with true hearts, fully trusting him. For our evil conscience has been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Now, without wavering, let us hold tightly to the hope we say we have, for God can be trusted to keep his promises. Wow. Let's hold tightly to that hope. You see, hope is actually essential for our survival in life. It's somewhat like our air or the water for fish. We need hope. Without hope, we're in a tough way. So if you take away hope, life is reduced to something between depression and despair. Hopelessness actually bombards us all around us. Now, the media plays on terror and hopelessness. For some reason, that seems to sell things. And so they're forever talking about negative news. And every day you listen to more negative news. Now, for some reason, even as Christians, we seem to like to listen to and talk about negative Christian news. You know, the world's going to blow up shortly. There's going to be famines. You better bunker down here, you know, and get things ready for the bad times that are coming soon. So we can even get this bunker mode. And then, now the world around us wants to steal our dreams, our dreams in God, our God dreams, the things that God would have us do and live and be. And then after they're stolen, even heaven itself seems to be a distant illusion, almost a fairy tale for the dying. And then we fall into this sense of despair, the pit of despair. It's interesting how many people are actually in depression. I've read some statistics that say that the average 30-year-old in North America, male, is 10 times more likely to be depressed than his father. he's 20 times more likely to be depressed than his grandfather. In fact, at any given moment in North America, 15 to 20 million people suffer from depression. That's a lot. You see, the enemy would like to get us sidetracked. Instead of having hope for the future, hope for what God has for us, he'd like us to see it hopeless. Very depressing. I heard of a fictional story that the devil was having a yard sale. And in it, he had all of his devious devices like hatred and jealousy and deceit and pride. They're all marked at various prices. But off to the side was another item, more well-worn than the others, and at a much higher price. And when someone asked him, hey, how come discouragement is higher priced than all the rest of your things? He says, because most people don't realize it's from me. And so when I can't snare them and bring them down with my other devices, I use discouragement. No doubt you and I have fallen into discouragement from time to time, and we've missed the joy. You see, in those moments, we may be tempted to give up. There's that sense of, oh, it's a hopeless situation, or that's a hopeless person, or I'm married to hopeless himself or herself. And so we just feel like, I'm just going to give up. But as we have that kind of attitude, it actually slams the door on what God wants to do in our lives. It slams the door on hope. You see, the unwillingness or inability to open up to hope is what blocks trust. And blocked trust is the reason that God can't bring light into our life. God wants us to hope in him. Now, the verse in Hebrews says, let us hold fast to the confession, the things that we affirm. We affirm them verbally. We say, in fact, Paul tells us that we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth. So this confession of our hope without wavering. So we need to hold fast to our confession. Notice it doesn't say, just hold fast to the thought of that. Now, thoughts are important too, but so is what we confess, the things we talk about, tell others about. So we must be constant hope speakers. Just imagine if all the time when we were chatting with people at the coffee shop or at the job site or around the home at the dinner table, if we talked hopeful things, if we were constant speakers of hope, how life would change. Not only for those around us, but also for you. You're speaking hope. You could say, well, I don't know how God is going to do it, but I know he is. He's just that kind of God. I mean, he's going to turn something beautiful out of this. Hebrews 6:19-20 tells us that we have this hope as an anchor for our soul. Firm and secure. He's telling us that hope is an anchor. Now, it's not just any old hope. It's hope in God. And God is an anchor for our soul. We can withstand almost anything if we have hope. Without hope, we're pretty much toast. But with hope, you can go through ill health, downturn in finances, lose your job. You can even have a loved one pass away, and there's still hope. So where's your hope at? This is our hope-o-meter. Some people's hope is really quite low. God would like to see it boosted a whole bunch so that we're spreaders of hope wherever we go. You and I like to be around people who talk hope, who speak hope, who are hope. They just live that way. But even at times, some of the best Christians struggle with a sense of hopelessness. David, King David, whose testimony is he's a man after God's own heart, shares in Psalms how that he himself struggled with a sense of hopelessness. But what did he do when he's in that condition? He spoke to himself. He says, hey, get smart here. Hey, come on, perk up a little. He says, my soul, why are you so gloomy and discouraged? Come on, hope in God. Do it now. Get up, come on, come on, hope in God. Why? Because I shall praise him again for his wonders, his help. He'll make me smile again. He'll lift up my countenance, for he is my God. Sometimes we have to kind of give ourselves a kick in the old and tell ourselves, hey, smarten up here. Listen to the way you're talking. Look at the way you're thinking. Come on, change that up a little bit. No, change it up a bunch. Your hopeful meter is really low right at the moment. You see what happens is when we're depressed, even our witness, because other people are watching all the time, even our witness has ill effects. You may say to someone, not you, but another Christian may say, would you like what I have? And they're looking at us and wondering, well, will it do to me what it did to you? I don't want that. If that's what Christianity is all about, that looks pretty bad. You see, really, there are no hopeless situations. There are only hopeless people. God wants to instill us with his hope. Once people get the true hope, once they get a true vision of that, then all of a sudden, situations can't stay the same because God's there. Remember the old song? Now, if you're old enough, you'll remember the old song. What a friend we have in Jesus. It goes, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer. Now, that's beautiful. And then it goes on to what happens when we don't. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. We often give up. We just give up our peace. Oh, what needless pains we bear. We don't need to bear these things, but we are. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. See, it's not saying we won't have trouble. It's just saying, you know, in the middle of that trouble, you should have been giving that to God, rather than just hanging on to it all yourself. Now, secular hope and biblical hope are two different things. Secular hope is filled with a sense of doubt, apprehension, and dread. There's a sense of, well, I hope it happens, but I don't really know if it will. It's kind of like praying for the lottery. I really hope it happens, and I don't think I have much of a chance. So it's a wishy-washy maybe or kind of unsure optimism. It's a I'm wish-for-ing it, but with a lot of uncertainty of the fulfillment. It's a, well, I hope it happens very, very much, but there's no real assurance of getting it. It's that sense of, well, I'm not sure if something will happen, but I really hope it does. You see, hope is more than just wishful thinking. Biblical hope is more than just wishful thinking. True hope, biblical hope, God's hope, is hard to come by because it's only found in God's word. It's only found in God himself. And a lot of people aren't looking there. Biblical can be defined this way: to look forward with confidence. It's the assurance of better things to come. Absolutely something better is coming. It's the indication of certainty. I absolutely know it. I mean, you can just go to the bank on this thing. It's a desire for something and a God-promised expectation of obtaining it. I'm going to receive what God has promised. That's how secure our salvation is. That's how trusting, that's how much we can trust God. Now, let's just clarify. It's not an Aladdin's lamp. So it's not that we're, oh, I've got God and I got hope, and so I'm believing for a Lamborghini. Yes, sirree, Bobzer. And I'm going to get it because that's what hope's all about. Absolute surety. Lamborghini in my driveway when I get home. No, that's not what we're talking about. It's more like the tow rope going up a ski hill. It pulls you up the mountainside. The journey is still steep and uphill, and there's still bumps and holes. But if you hang on, you're going to endure the whole thing, and you'll get to the top. Someone said that biblical hope is the confident expectation of good coming from God. In every area of your life that impacts the present. Wow. Good things coming from God in every area of my life. So it's the overall sense of optimism about the future based on the goodness and promises of God. Just think of yourself. How much you love your kids. And you hope for good for them. God is the same way. He loves you. That's why our hope can be so riveting in us, because we can trust that God actually loves us. And because he loves us, he wants to shower his goodness on us. I heard a story of a boy. His dad had told him, tomorrow morning we're going to get up early and go fishing. The boy was so excited about it. He could just barely get to sleep. He was so excited about it. And as Dad was tucking him in that night, the boy said, Daddy, thank you for tomorrow. I mean, that's how our hope is with God the Father. There's such a certainty that it's going to happen. We can thank God for tomorrow today. Biblical hope has that overall optimism perspective. It's the, hey, if this doesn't work, I know something even better is coming. I just trust Daddy that much. Now, unfortunately, some people don't want to hope. Well, it's because, not because they really don't want hope, but because they're afraid of disappointment. What happens if they put all their hopes in this thing or in God, in the situation, and then it doesn't work out? And they've been disappointed before and it hurts so much they don't want to be disappointed again. We need to break this thing off. This fear of disappointment that grips us and robs us from the fact that God is good. Actually, hope is the single most motivating factor in the world. You and I need to live in hope. We need to break off this sense of disappointment and live in hope. I heard of a story of a fellow who was watching a baseball game, a kid's baseball game. Now, the man approached the Little League team and asked one of the kids in the dugout and says, hey, what's the score? Boy called out, well, we're behind. 18-0. The man says, oh, you must be really discouraged. The boy says, why should I be discouraged? We haven't even got up to bat yet. You see, the pessimist sees difficulty in every opportunity, but the optimist sees opportunity in every difficulty. The person who has the most hope has the most influence. You and I can influence those around us with the hope that God has planted in us. You know, everybody around us, most people around us struggle with this sense of despair, hopelessness, and discouragement. And as you radiate godly hope, they'll be attracted to you like a bug zapper. Okay, anyway, they'll be attracted to you. You see, people are drawn to places and people of hope. You can be a communicator of hope. I mean, you think to yourself, I don't know how to witness. Well, one of the ways is just by speaking hope when everybody else is speaking discouragement. You know, the news is on, everything's going to blow up, and you're radiating hope. And they say, hey, how can you be so hopeful? Didn't you see the news? Well, yeah, but I have somebody greater than the news. You can breed hope. Now, there are those who don't have a lot of hope, even amongst us as Christians, because we continually rehearse trouble. I mean, we've saw it on the news, we read it on the internet, our friends are talking about it, and it's happening to us. I mean, ill health, or relationships are troubled, financial troubles, circumstances around us, world affairs, et cetera, et cetera. And so we rehearse these troubles. They're going over and over in our mind. It's just, wait, is that how we're going to live through this one? And we go to bed thinking about it. And when we wake up in the morning, guess how we feel? Well, hopeless. It's as if we're making an altar to our troubles. But why should we build an altar to our troubles when we could make an altar to divine hope? I mean, why not go to bed rehearsing the victories that God has and will accomplish through us? I mean, doesn't that make a whole bunch more sense? The psalmist said it this way. But, okay, regardless of all the troubles, but I will hope continually. I will praise you, God, even more and more. Oh, yeah, I heard the news report, but I will hope continually. I will praise you even more and more. Did you catch that? It's the but. Okay, yeah, I heard all that trouble. Oh, yeah, I know I just lost my job. Okay, I know that. Yeah, okay, I know I'm in ill health or they're in ill health, but I will continually hope. I'll hope continually. I'm going to keep on hoping. Well, it's crazy to hope at this point. That's okay. I'm still going to continually do it. Well, the doctors have said, I don't care. I'm going to continually hope. And you're going to sleep a whole bunch better as you do. Remember the old song, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You know, if we could just do that, if we could just place our hope in Christ, and sometimes we have to turn our attention away from the news and even some of the religious news. I say that carefully. You know, some of the prophetic stuff. I mean, what Jesus told his disciples is true. Okay, the whole temple is going to come crashing down. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars and troubles and famines. And you're going to have some persecution. But sometimes we need to, okay, that's all going to happen. It's going to happen whether I'm involved or not. We need to go back to David and say, but I'm going to continually hope. Let's be hopers.